having finished talking about spiritual gifts, I'm glad to see that many of you, despite being offended perhaps, came back anyways. That's a good thing. If you can't offend somebody in the spiritual gifts chapters, then you're not going to offend anyone ever. Chapter 15. Now remember, all of this is one contiguous letter. This is Paul writing to the church that he started that was blowing it on so many different levels. They love the Lord, but they were divided. He spent a lot of time dealing with their division in the first few chapters, how they were separating. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos or Peter, which he called very carnal in their divisions. Then there was unity when there should have been division. They had people that were in gross sin in the church, including some dude who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were proud of their tolerance, and Paul said, you should have thrown him out. You should have mourned. I mean, he's acting like he's dead. You need to get rid of him, and hopefully he'll change, which we will see when we get to 2 Corinthians, that lo and behold, he did repent. They kicked him out, and the separation caused him to repent, and Paul had to tell him, you got to let him back, because he's repentant. Welcome them back into fellowship. And then dealing with various issues that they were divided on, coming to spiritual gifts, and spending really three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 kind of enumerating many of the spiritual gifts, gifts from God by the Holy Spirit given to the church to make up the lack in areas where you and I fall short. The gift of knowledge, wisdom, speaking in tongues, healings, miracles, various gifts to make up areas where we fall short, because as one body, we're supposed to minister to one another, and as I'm sure you should be aware by now, we're not sufficient in and of ourselves to do much of anything, and these gifts are given severally as the Lord wills, hands them out for the blessing of the body. And then he went to chapter 13, and he talked about love, how love really supersedes the gifts, because eventually the gifts will pass away. When we stand in the Lord's presence, we're not going to need miraculous knowledge, because we'll know even as we're known. We're not going to need gifts of healing, because we'll have new glorified bodies, and he's going to talk about that later on in chapter 15, because those things won't be necessary, but love will be the only thing that we won't even need faith anymore, because we'll be in his presence. We won't have to trust for something in the future. We'll have it now. We won't need hope. We won't have to be looking expectantly towards, because it will be there. It will be the now. But love will continue now and forever. And love to be the governing factor in how gifts are used. And then he went into chapter 14 and he talked about the operation of spiritual gifts in the meetings, how there should be order, how the governing factor, whenever you exercise those gifts, and he made the point, look, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. God just doesn't take you over like a sock puppet and make you do whatever. He gives you spiritual gifts. He gives someone the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking in tongues. But it's something that you can control, and you need to exercise those gifts with the mindset of trying to bless those people around you, because the point of all of the gifts is to build up the body of Christ. And if you are exercising them in a selfish way to draw attention to yourself, to feel more spiritual, you're blowing it, because love, your love for your brother, should govern those gifts. And then he moves from spiritual gifts as we come into chapter 15, and he starts talking about the resurrection. And this is what it says. Let's look at it. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you've also received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Moreover, brethren, beyond all that, I declare unto you the gospel. Gospel. The word gospel means good news, and we kind of co-opt it and use it a lot. Oh, I'm telling you the gospel truth, man. Well, there really is only one gospel. You're familiar with Paul, what he wrote to the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 1. This is a church who was founded on the gospel, but then had people come in and start trying to turn them away from just believing in Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, to say, well, yeah, you know, you need to believe in Christ, of course, but you also need to keep the Jewish laws. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the feasts and all that stuff. In Paul writing to them, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It isn't another gospel. It's not more good news. That's his point. But there are some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to say, but if we or an angel, anybody else preaches you anything other than the gospel, there is only one gospel. If anyone preaches anything but that, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. Because anything other than the simple gospel, and he's going to describe what that is in a minute, is really a perversion. If anybody preaches you Jesus and something, they're wrong. So it's not Jesus and keeping the dietary laws. It's not Jesus and speaking in tongues, as some believe. It's not Jesus and worshiping on Saturday. It's not Jesus and going to Mass and all of that. It's not Jesus and anything. It is faith in Jesus Christ. That is all that is necessary. And anything else is not good news, because if it's what Christ did and something you have to do, it's really not that good news. Because, as I'm sure you're well aware by now, we don't perform at optimum levels most of the time. Okay, we're not 100% efficient in anything, especially in keeping any set of rules. I mean, when you think about it, you started with Adam and Eve, and we all have excuses as to why we don't measure up to whatever standards there are. You know, I came from a dysfunctional home. My home environment is lousy. Well, you look at the first humans, Adam and Eve. There was no dysfunctional family. I don't even think they had belly buttons, because they weren't born, right? I mean, they were just made. So there was no mom and dad to blame it on. It wasn't my environment's lousy, because they were in paradise, Garden of Eden. It wasn't a matter of even the rules were too hard, because they only had one. They had, you can have anything you want except that. It's just one tree. Everything else is good for you. And of course, when the enemy came and tempted them, he focuses on the one thing that the Lord had said no on. And it wasn't, you can have all of this stuff to eat. It's, you can't eat that one, can you? And then he slandered God to Eve and tricked her and told her that, you know, you'd be wise and you'd be like God. But truthfully, there was only one commandment, and they couldn't keep that. It wasn't their environment. It wasn't their parents. It was them. And they were perfect. Their genes were uncorrupted, as opposed to ours that are, you know, look in the mirror, very corrupted. We're falling apart, literally. And we can't keep that. So if it's dependent upon you and I doing something in order to be saved, we'll fall flat in our face. But Paul says anybody who tries to add anything to that is perverting, they're twisting, they're warping the gospel. And he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. Now that word, I like that word. It means to join oneself to something. It's the same word, beginning of Matthew, where the angel comes to Joseph and says, because you remember, Mary finds out she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph thinks, well, you know, I don't want her stoned or anything, so I'll just put her away quietly, I'll divorce her. And the angel comes to him and says, no, I want you to take her to wife. You're going to marry her, because that's of the Holy Spirit, you know, and this is of God. And so he took her to wife, it says. Well, that's the same word, received. He received her. So for you and I, the gospel, once you understand it, it's more than just understanding it. You need to marry it, really. The gospel needs, and look, when those of us who are married, I'm in 15 years right now. I know, not very far compared to a lot of you guys, but 15 years I've been married. And things change when you get married. It's not Steve anymore. Steve and Aileen, you know, it's not Josh, it's Josh and Stephanie. Your identity becomes one with that person. You everything that you do is tied up in that person. You watch a movie and you think, I want them there so I can share it with them. I want to find out what they think about it. Or you see something and you say, I know that's going to make them laugh. Or you see something and you think, they're going to think that is so cool. You know, I was cleaning around in the house the other day and I was doing some screen work, and I had put a new screen in our bathroom. But I made the screen. It was one of those build-a-screen kits, which means I made it the wrong size. So it was a little too short, so stuff could come in, you know. So the spiders had come in, because I usually leave the light on down there at night, and you know, all the bugs come in. So the spiders thought, this is the happy hunting ground. And so there's, like, spiders all over the place. So I was cleaning it out and trying to fix it yesterday, and I got the vacuum cleaner to do genocide against the spiders. And I pulled down the window, and there was this long, like, web tube thing. And when you look really close, it was filled with these little, almost transparent, they were small spiders. I mean, just hundreds of these tiny little spiders in this little tube thing that they had all hatched out. And I thought, you know, many women would maybe be grossed out. My wife's going to think that's cool. I got to go get that. So I call my wife in, and right before I sucked them up with a vacuum cleaner, I said, you got to check this out. This is so cool. You know, I sucked them down. But the thing is, she's joined to me. We become one. The two become one flesh. And in the same way with the gospel, it needs to be joined to you so that in every facet of your life, when you get saved, it's not just my side thing. It's not my Sunday morning thing. It's my life thing. The fact that I'm married permeates all of my life, all of my relationships with other people, the planning of my day, what I do in the morning, what I do at night. Everything is planned around the fact that I have received her. Well, with the gospel, it should be the same way. And that once we are saved, it becomes everything. Because you can, look, you can know something, you can understand something, you can describe something, but not be joined to it. I know a lot of ladies. I understand a lot of ladies. You know, there's a lot I don't understand, but there are some that I have, you know, some things about them worked out. I can describe a lot of ladies. In fact, I'm so lousy with names frequently, that's how I point someone out. Oh yeah, the one with the red hair or the tall one or whatever. But I really only know one. And I know her better than anyone else does. And in the same way, our salvation, our faith, it needs to be, we need to tie the knot. That's what it needs to be with the gospel. And that's what he means when he says, you have received it. And he's talking to the church at Corinth. He says, not only have you received it and joined yourself to it, wherein you also stand. In other words, it means established, it means a foundation, it means safe and secure in, that's what it means. He said, you have received it, and you're also secure in that. Now, that's really in contrast to what he had said in Galatia. I'm surprised you guys are so quickly moved away from it, because they were leaving the basic tenets of the gospel and trying to add extra stuff in, and he said, that's moving away. But Corinth, Paul says, hey, you received it when we preached it. You're standing in it. That's where you're living now. And he says, by which also you are saved. And the tense on that is kind of future. You'll notice received is a past tense thing. You receive something in the past. Stand, that's right now. You are standing in. You're living in that state. And it's really being saved, or you shall be saved. You know, the Bible, salvation is something that happened once in the past. You have been saved. Currently, you are being saved. And presently, you yet shall be saved. You know, you look through Revelation and you hear about the God who was and is yet to come, right? In the past, if you accepted Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. At that moment, your sins were forgiven and you were saved from the penalty of that. Christ took the penalty for you. Presently, you're being saved from the power of sin. If we are actually growing in the Lord, sin should have less of a hold on us as we develop in our relationship with him. And so presently we're being delivered from the power of sin. And then in the future, when either we die or we're raptured out of here, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. And I look forward to that day because the struggle will be over. And so he says, you know, it's the gospel. You've received it. You're standing in it. And you shall be saved. If you keep in memory, and that you can read that as hold fast. If you hold fast to what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. You know, and I think as I look at that whole section, we need to work at our relationship with Christ as a marriage. I was doing some brief premarital counseling the other day, and we were walking out the door, and my statement was basically, look, I know you both love the Lord, and if you both love Christ and you're committed to him, and you've both purposed in your heart that you're in this thing for life, I'm really not all that concerned. Because truthfully, I believe, although I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, any two people who are Christians, you could do arranged marriages. If you have two people who both love the Lord, and you stick them together, and they're committed to Christ and committed to his word, it'll work out. Because if you're both growing towards him, you'll grow towards one another. If you do what the word says, your marriage will flourish. And I think it's the same way with Christ. You know, if we went into this with the understanding that I'm marrying myself to Christ, I'm in this for life, and I'm going to do whatever's necessary, because there are times in a marriage, any of us who have been married understand, it is ups and downs. You know, you don't have the honeymoon feeling every day. There are times you wake up and her hair is sticking up and her breath is foul or yours is foul, or, you know, you're wearing your stained shirt and walking around like a slob, and she looks at you and says, ooh, boys, yeah, that doesn't look like the honeymoon picture, does it? Or, oh, man. But if you're both committed to it, because there are times when you're going to ask yourself, you're going to come to a fork in the road, and it's like, okay, am I going to move towards moving away from this person, or am I going to say, no, I'm in this for the long haul, and you do what's necessary to stay with or move towards that person. And it's the same thing with Christ. And I think we come to those forks frequently in the road, and we need to commit ourselves before we ever get there that I don't care what happens, you know, whether it's heck or high water, I am going to follow Christ. I'm in this for the whole race. I'm not backing out. I'm not going to give up. I need to work at it like a marriage. And if you don't go into it with that, you could have believed in vain. If it's not that type of a commitment to Christ. Now he goes on. He's going to explain what the gospel is. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." He says, "I delivered unto you, first of all," and the word first, it means primary importance, the most important thing of everything I said to you. This is the most important. He says, "I delivered what I also received," and I think that's important because you can't, it's like having a cold. You can't infect somebody if you don't already have it. You can't give what you don't get. Paul received it himself, and so then he was able to give it to someone else. And he says, "That which I received, how Christ died for our sins." Paul got very personal with the gospel. He didn't write the gospel, okay? He didn't invent it. He didn't come up with it. But yet, there's three different places. It was in Romans 2, Romans 16, and in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul calls it my gospel. It isn't mine. My gospel, I deliver it unto you. Because he had come to the place where he owned it. You know, and a good thing to ask yourself is, do you really own it? I mean, is it your gospel? Can you explain the gospel? Do you know what it is? Can you explain how you've been saved? Can you explain why you've been saved, what you've been saved from, what that means, what your destination is? Paul was all over it. And he says, "I delivered to you, first of all, the same thing that I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It is an important part of the gospel how Christ died. Our society is so far removed from crucifixion, we can't imagine it. We wear crosses around our neck to show that we're Christians. But truthfully, it was one of the most heinous forms of execution that there was. It was designed, I think the Assyrians originally invented it, but the Romans took it to an art form. And it was designed as a means of execution that inflicted the most amount of pain over the longest period possible. That was the point. When you were, you know, if you look at the crucifixion of Christ, and any of you who saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, you know, some people complained, oh, it was too bloody, it was too horrible. They didn't go all the way. They didn't show everything that happened to him. You read Isaiah, his beard was plucked out. I mean, there was a lot of other stuff that happened to him. But many people would die just from the scourging. They would take that whip and they would lay it across your back, and it'd have pieces of bone or bits of metal or glass tied up in these thongs, and they'd lay it across your back and then rip it off. And it was designed to shred your back. So you'd just be all laid open like hamburger, and blood would be seeping. Some people died just from that. Then they would take you to the cross. Of course, they beat him multiple different ways, put a bag over his head, punching him so he couldn't see the punches coming. Carried the cross, take him to the top of the hill, nailed him. They put the nail through the place where the two bones in the wrist kind of interlock, because if they just put a nail through your hand and you're hanging off that, you'd eventually rip through your hand and you'd fall down. So they put it right there where the bones cross so that it wouldn't come off. And when they do, there's a nerve in there that they would sever, and it would just cause excruciating pain up your arms. Your hand would clench right up like a claw, and you'd be fixed there. So you were hung on that thing. There'd be another nail through your feet, although frequently they would actually have like a little seat underneath you because they wanted it to linger. But the way it was designed, you die on the cross eventually from asphyxiation, because you're stretched out so far, many times your arms would come out of socket. And if any of you have ever dislocated a bone, you know how wonderful that is. And the only way, you're so stretched out that it's really hard for you to exhale. And the only way that you can do it would be to push up with your feet so that you have enough relief off of your diaphragm so that you can exhale. So you're continually struggling for breath. Of course, every time you're pushing your feet, you're pushing off a nail. And you're rubbing your back, which has been shredded up and down on a rough wooden beam. And people would go for days, bugs attacking you, no way to wave them off. You ever have a bug fly into the corner of your eye? You know what it's like in Maine. You're out, you're running around, you're on the four-wheeler, on the lawnmower, and you catch that black fly in the corner of your eye.
you know, and everything stops at that point. You're doing the thing, your eyes are all open, and you have, honey, get this out of my eye, and she comes at you with a tissue. No, slow down, wait a minute. I mean, you want them to do it, but you want them to be real. Well, you can't brush that off. The birds know. You know what it means when you're out in the woods in Maine and you look up and you see three or four ravens circling somewhere. You know what it means. It means, you know, coyote left half a deer somewhere, someone hit a skunk on the road, and they're coming for a free meal. Well, when there's someone on the cross, the birds knew it was a free meal. And of course, they'd come for the juicy bits first. So there'd be many people crucified, eyes pecked out, you know. I mean, just nasty. Think about it. In fact, frequently, people who died on the cross, they would leave them there and let the animals take care of them. A lot of times, they'd be eaten, feet up. You know, dogs come. No, I'm only pulling away. It was designed to be horrible punishment. And eventually, you would asphyxiate. I think on record, there are some people who lasted 13 days on the cross. If they needed to hurry it up, like they did in Jesus' day, they would come out with this huge mallet, and they would smash your thigh and bust your legs, because if you couldn't push up, you'd suffocate in a few minutes, because there was no way to take a breath anymore. They came out, and they didn't do it to Christ, because he was already dead. But it was a horrible way to die. And you have to understand that that was a way that was predicted from the beginning. Because he says this over and over again. He says, Christ died. He died for our sins, and he did it according to the scripture. He didn't swoon, by the way. These were professional executioners that were doing this. They knew somebody was dead out there. I mean, you know, we understand what dead is. There's no more breath. There's some people who say, well, Christ really just swooned on the cross. I mean, yeah, they nailed him to this tree. They opened his back all up. They beat him mercilessly. Then a soldier come along and jammed a spear into his side. And it wasn't just a little pinprick. It was a spear. You remember what he said to Thomas? Go ahead, Thomas, put your hand in my side. That's not a little hole, it's a hand. But there are some people who say, well, no, Christ didn't die. He just swooned, and then his disciples carried him away. You don't understand what went on. This was an execution. Nobody swoons at an execution and someone breaks into the prison and steals him out of the gas chamber. It doesn't work that way. He was put to death. These people knew he was dead. And it was for our sins. And it was according to the scriptures. It was not something that just happened spur of the moment. This was something that was planned from the beginning. You can look back through the scriptures. Genesis 3:15, and originally the first prophecy of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, where after the fall, the Lord speaking, cursing the serpent and saying that I will put enmity between you, your seed, the descendant of the serpent, and the descendant of the woman. We see the idea of crucifixion. Psalm 22, before it was ever created, you know, Psalm 22:16, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. David writing that prophetically. Isaiah 53, again, hundreds of years before Christ was born, it said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, when I watched that movie, The Passion, the thing that got me was watching every blow that he took, every whipping, every beating, every nail, all of that. That was all mine. That was all what I deserve for what I have done. It's like that, the trade, that song that we sing. You know, mine was the nails and thorns. And yet, that's something that he took for you and I. And that's part of the gospel. If you don't understand how much you and I deserve punishment for how we have offended God, and you don't understand how much Christ suffered for us, not for himself, but for us. He didn't do anything wrong. There were at least three witnesses to that. The thief on the cross, he didn't do anything wrong. Pilate, I find no fault in this man. The Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross, surely this was the Son of God. They knew that he didn't deserve what he was getting. You and I did. And that it was according to the scriptures. It was God's plan from the beginning. Not only that, that he was buried. That is part of the gospel, that Christ was buried. You don't bury a live body. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, there are a lot of people who would say, well, no, he didn't really rise again. The disciples came in and stole his body. anybody who says that obviously hasn't read the story and understood what happened, because after he was buried and taken down and anointed, laid in a tomb, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, covered with a linen cloth, they rolled a stone in front of the door of this cave. There's no back door, okay? There's no trap door. It's a cave in the ground. The religious leaders go to Pilate and they say, "We heard he said he was going to rise again on the third day." So his disciples are probably going to come steal the body. "We'd like to have a guard to secure the tomb." And he said, "Okay, you have your guard. Make it as secure as you can." And he had a guard. It was 16 soldiers. And these were not, this was not, you know, the B-list. This wasn't Schultz and Colonel Klink from Stalag 13. This was like the Navy SEALs, okay? And they would be put on guard. There would have been wax poured around the seal and a Roman, around the tomb, and a Roman seal, a signet, would have been put, pressed into that to show that it was sealed and locked. And if anybody broke that seal to get into that tomb, it was a death penalty. They'd have been crucified. If any of those guards had fallen asleep on duty and a commanding officer came by, all 16 of them would be put to death. They were awake. They were on the job. Nobody was getting in there. But then that angel comes down and they all shake like dead men, and the door is opened up so we can see he's not in there anymore. But that's part of the gospel, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection is also in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you wouldn't mind. I want to read a few verses from Genesis 22. This is like one of the most awesome stories in the Old Testament. And understand this, okay? This is like the key to the Old Testament. If you ever read the Old Testament, and normally on Sunday mornings we go through the New Testament. Sunday nights, we move around. Thursday nights, we've been pretty solid in the Old Testament for a couple years now. But one of the keys to reading the Old Testament is to see Christ in it. Because remember what he said to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's they that testify of me." It says in Psalms, and it's quoted in the New Testament, "Behold, in the volume of the book I come." Everything in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. If you step back for a second and you look at the whole grand picture, you start Adam and Eve, and then it starts going through genealogies, and then it narrows down to one family, Abraham, of all the ones on the earth, and then not just Abraham's kids, but only one, Isaac, and then not all of his kids, but just one, Jacob, and it continues down, and it goes through David, and the whole of the Old Testament really focuses in on one person, Jesus Christ. It says this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. The Lord speaks to Abraham, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The Lord speaks to Abraham. He's made promises to Abraham. Abraham's an old man. Remember, he was almost 100 years old, had no kids. He's promised to be father of a multitude, all these descendants, and he's got no kids. And finally, the Lord miraculously gives him a son, Isaac, through his wife Sarah, who was about 90. And it was Isaac was going to be the one who all his kids were going to come. And then all of a sudden, the Lord says to him, "Take your son, I want you to go offer him as a sacrifice to me." This chapter is an amazing chapter. It's the first place in the Bible where the word love is used. It's the first place in the Bible where the word lamb is used. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and get thee to the land of Moriah." Moriah is a mountain range in Moriah. And when you follow it up to the end, the place where he's going is actually Golgotha. So Abraham goes to the place where Christ is going to be crucified. That's where the Lord leads him. He's going to act out prophecy. It says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place where God had told him. And then on the third day," it took him 3 days to get there. Notice that, third day. See, from the moment God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son and sacrifice him," Abraham said, "Okay." At that point, in Abraham's mind, his son is a dead man. But now, it's 3 days. So for 3 days, I mean, there's types and pictures through this whole thing. For 3 days, they walk together. There's his son, servant on each side of him. Oh, almost like Christ, crucified between two thieves. Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. "And Abraham said unto his young man, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Notice this, "and come again unto you." We're going to go, and we're going to come back. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son," the wood laid upon the son, almost like Christ carrying the cross. And he took the fire in his hand, almost like the wrath of God, the fire in his hand that's going to be poured down on his son, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He doesn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. He said God will provide himself a lamb. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son. Now, Isaac is not a little boy in this story. He's probably about 30 years old. So Isaac was willing, because the 100-year-old dad is not going to tie up the 30-year-old son unless the 30-year-old son was in agreement. And understand that God the Father and God the Son made an agreement before the foundation of the world. And Christ went willingly, went obediently. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar of the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took a knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now remember what he said. His son says, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, where's the lamb? And Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. But then what did he see caught in the bushes? It wasn't a lamb, it was a ram. That wasn't the lamb that was being talked about. Where was the lamb? John was the one who got to announce that. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ was that lamb. And he said, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And in the same place, a couple thousand years later, God the Father takes his only son, the son that he loves, his only begotten son. Only he doesn't withhold his hand. He does pour all of that wrath, all of the judgment that you and I deserved out upon his son so that we wouldn't have to face it. That's part of the gospel. And interesting enough, it does tell us in Hebrews that Abraham accounted God able to raise him from the dead. He expected his son to be resurrected. He knew that the promise was going to come through him, but he figured if God wanted to kill him, God could raise him back to life again. So the resurrection was prefigured in the Old Testament. There are multiple places in Psalms where it talks about, you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption, speaking of Christ. Jonah, a type, Jesus used that as the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. There are types and shadows of the resurrection all through the Old Testament. And that is important for us to understand, that our gospel is a very biblical gospel. It's true because the scriptures foretold it. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, after that, it says, He was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, Peter. Peter, of course, and we're not given a whole lot of detail about that first meeting. I'm sure Peter was flipping out, because the last time that he had said anything about Christ, remember, he had denied him three times. The last time, as they're leading Jesus out, he's swearing and saying, Let me be eternally damned if I even know him. And right when he says that, the rooster goes off and he looks up and he's seeing Christ as he's being led away. Well, the first person that Christ goes to after the women is Peter, obviously to let him know that he's not mad at him. He knew it was going to happen. After that, then of the 12, probably the instance in John chapter 20 where Jesus shows up in the middle, Thomas doesn't happen to be there. They're called the 12 because that was kind of their title. Judas is dead at this point, so they're really the 11. And Thomas was off that day. He skipped church, and lo and behold, Jesus shows up on the one day he's not there and breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained. Paul's saying, look, he's as many as 500 people at one time saw him resurrected. You can go ask him. Most of them are still around. Some are falling asleep. He doesn't say that they're dead, because for the Christian, we wake up, we get up. After that, he was seen of James. This would be the half-brother of Christ. That would have been a cool meeting to be at. In John chapter 7, we're told that his brothers, and he had half-brothers, same mom, different dad, didn't believe in him. In fact, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brothers, it says the Jews are waiting to kill Jesus. They want to kill him. So his brothers, his half-brothers, say to him, well, why don't you go on up and reveal yourself? I mean, isn't that nice? Wouldn't you like it if someone was out to kill you and your brothers were saying, well, why don't you go? You're such a whatever, you think you're the Messiah, go. They didn't believe in him. And yet, after his resurrection, how would you like to be the guy who grew up with an older brother your whole life, and he was stinking perfect? I mean, he never did anything wrong. You'd get in trouble, and you try to blame it on Jesus, and mom would say, I know it weren't him. Because he was sinless, and you don't believe in him. You think he's crazy. And then you'll find out he's God. I mean, can you imagine finding out that your older brother, and you know what brothers and sisters say to each other. Sometimes you don't say the kindest things. I remember going to camp one year, and for whatever reason, I don't know why, one of my sisters, who will remain nameless, decided to mess with me one summer, and she said, Steve, I think I ought to tell you, Mom has cancer. But she doesn't want you to know, so don't say anything to her. You know, so I'm like, you know, I'm just like bawling my eyes. And my mother's like, what's wrong? You got cancer. I don't have cancer. What are you talking about? But she said, you know, and I mean, because that's what brothers and sisters do. They're mean to each other, you know? And I mean, that was horrible, I admit. But she's better now. She's saved. And I forgive her. Imagine what he had said to God as an older brother, and then to have him appear to you after he's resurrected. You read James' epistle and you can see it, because what does he say in his epistle? What's his whole thing about? The tongue. Careful what you say. You know, he says, if somebody comes to one of your meetings, you know, and two guys come in, one of them's all dressed nice, he's all rich, he's got rings on, another guy comes in, he's just a common guy, say, the carpenter. Don't show favoritism to the rich one, because you never know. Okay, you never, I mean, you think about it. James, growing up and finding out his brother was God, yet when Christ appeared to him, he repented. And then after James, all of the apostles, and at last he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul calls himself one born out of due time. It really means an untimely birth, almost as if it's a miscarriage. Does that mean that he was born too late? Does that mean that he was born without the normal 3-year gestation period it took the other apostles? It depends on how you look at it, I guess. Either way, he's calling himself an untimely birth as an apostle. In fact, he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And I don't think this was, you know, sometimes we can be gratuitously humble. Oh, I'm an idiot. You know, but you don't really think you're an idiot. I think Paul really thought he was the least of the apostles. I don't think this was just empty words on his part. Because he says why? Because I persecuted the church of God. There are a lot of people who think, well, I'm too bad. God could never love me. I mean, my past, if you knew who I was, I can't go into that church because the roof will fall on me. That's how bad I am. It will just drop on top of me. Well, if you read the scriptures that mention Paul's past, Acts chapter 8, it says he made havoc of the church. Acts chapter 9, it says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Acts chapter 22, it says when Stephen was martyred, put to death, Paul was there assenting. It means giving his vote. He voted to put Stephen to death. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, you have heard my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, when you understand that the church is called the bride of Christ, that it's Jesus' wife, how would you like to be the guy who was smacking around Jesus' bride and then have to face him? I don't think so. And Paul understood how grievous his sins were, because I don't think a lot of people really get that. Well, I never did anything that bad. Really? Have you ever rejected Christ? Yeah. So wait a minute. The God of the universe sent his only son to die in your place and take the eternal punishment that you deserved, and then you've told him, I guess I don't really need that. You don't think you've offended God? I think you have. Well, Paul understood how far he had gone to the point of persecuting the church that he said, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. See, he understood grace. Paul is going to use that term grace like 91 times in his letters. He is the apostle of grace. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. He says it over and over again because he experienced grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not getting what you deserve. You know, and that grace is really a stumbling point for some people, because the grace of God says that you can't earn salvation. You can't be good enough. You can't keep enough rules. You can't do enough good things, good deeds, to make up for bad ones. Some people really struggle with receiving grace, because you can't add to grace. You can't earn it. You can't pay it back. It's something that you just have to accept by faith. And we're told in the scripture that's a stumbling block to some. They can't get over it. I got tires put on my car on Friday, and I went up to Medway to the garage, and you know, they worked on my car and did the thing, and I went across the street and had breakfast. I come back to settle up, and there was me and another guy in there. He was older than me, and he went up to the counter. He had to pay for his first. And his bill was like 90-something bucks to have whatever they did on his car. And he says, I can't pay that. I don't have that much money with me. We talked on the phone, and he just said, kind of 10 for this, 15 for that. And the guy's like, I talked to you on the phone, and I gave you a quote specifically what it was going to cost. And that's what it's going to be. Do you have a check? No, I don't have a checkbook with me. I have some cash in my license. I don't have a credit. I don't have anything. I don't have that much money. How much you got? Oh, so he's counting out his bills. And he had like, I don't know, he was off by about 10 bucks, you know. And the guy's like, we got to pay. Well, I don't have it. Can I just take my car and go and then get the money and come back? And no, I don't know you, sir. I've been stiff too many times. I'm sorry. I told you what it was going to cost. You need to pay. And so the guy's like flipping out. Well, you didn't tell me. Yes, I did tell you. I told you exactly what it was going to cost. And finally, I had, you know, things to do that day. I said, what is it, 10 bucks? I'll cover it. Don't worry about it. No, you can't do that. No, really, it's no big deal. You know, because I was getting a deal personally. It was like 100 bucks cheaper than what I had been quoted somewhere else. So I figured even if I pay 10, I'm still up 90. No big deal. I said, no, I'll take care of it. No big deal. Here, let me. I got it right here. No, I can't take it. No, you're going to take it. You don't have any other option. You need to take it. Oh, but I don't. All right, well, I want your name so I can pay it back. No, I'm not going to give it to you. You're going to have to take this. I said, that's going to bug you all day. He's going to bug me longer than a day. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to take it. Here's the 10 bucks, you know. And he left. He was all frustrated. He got his car, but he was all frustrated because he couldn't pay. And he wanted to pay, but he didn't have what it took to pay. And he had to let someone pay for him. Well, for a lot of people, that's what it's like with Christ. They want to pay, and they can't pay. But they don't want to accept anybody else paying. They want to try to figure out a way to work it out. For him, it was only 10 bucks. For us, we never have enough resources to pay, because one sin is enough to separate you from God, and there's no way you can make up. It's like getting pulled over for blowing a red light. You can't tell him, well, I'll stop twice at the next one and we'll call it good. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. You've broken the law. You have to pay the penalty. I'm a righteous judge. I have to punish sin. Well, Paul received that grace, and he understood that he is what he is because of the grace of God. And he said, it wasn't bestowed on me in vain, on some, because it's bestowed on everyone. Romans 3:22 tells us that that it's unto all, but it's only upon all those that believe. The grace is extended to everybody. Christ died for the sins of the world, but only who receive that payment, it's any effect. And he says, for me, it wasn't in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, hey, you know what? I received the grace of God, and because of that, I work like a dog at this. And he was able to say, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Now, I don't think he's just saying that. I think he really did. You look at his life. Because grace is great motivation for service, not to earn something, but in response to something. You know, Jesus was the one who taught us, he who is forgiven much loves much. And Paul knew he was forgiven more than anybody, so he loved more than anybody. In his works, in everything that he did, the way he poured his life out serving Christ, was a response to what he'd been forgiven. And for you and I, you know, when Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, part of growing in knowledge is understanding the gospel, understanding what Christ really did, understanding what it says about who you and I really are, understanding the law, understanding how far short we fall, and realizing how much we've been forgiven. And the more we grow in the understanding of who we are and who he is, the more we should grow in grace for other people and also in good works. They're tied together. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you received. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say? Because he went through all of this to let them know. Do you understand? Okay, Christ died and he was resurrected. That's part of the gospel. You received it. You believed it. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, if we all said it, me, all the apostles told you that Christ was raised from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Because Greek philosophy had crept into the church. They believed spirit is good, body, flesh is bad. So when you die, it's a good thing that the flesh dies, and you're never going to get any more flesh. You're going to remain pure spirit forever. And so some people in the church were believing, well, yeah, Christ, some believe that Christ only was raised in spirit. That was one of the heresies in the early church. Others believe that, well, yeah, Christ was physically resurrected, but we won't be. We'll just come back in some, you know, Scooby-Doo ghost format where I'll see my dad and he'll see me and we'll float towards each other and we'll float through each other and that we'll just be like that forever. Paul says, what's wrong with you people? If everybody who's talked to you has told you that Christ physically rose from the dead, how is it that some of you can believe that there is no resurrection from the dead? And it's not just some of you. I was looking online last night. Let's see. A Scripps Howard poll. 36% of the 1,007 adults interviewed a month ago said yes to the question, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? 54% said they do not believe. 10% were undecided. This reflects the very low state of doctrinal preaching in our churches, said Al Moore, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. I am continually confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches, who have never heard this taught in their local congregations. We have a lowest common denominator Christianity being taught in so many denominations that it has produced a people who simply do not know some of the most basic Christian truths. Here's a series of polls they did about resurrection among Christians in the church, in people in the clergy. Here's a study by Barna. Jesus was crucified, but not physically resurrected. 35% of born-again Christians said, yes, that's true. After he was crucified and died, Jesus did not return to live physically. 30% said that is true. How about this one? This was another Barna poll. This is Christian leaders. Jesus was crucified, but not physically resurrected. 33% of Christian leaders. 1998, another guy did a poll of mainline Protestant clergy. Asked about Jesus' physical resurrection. The people who didn't agree with that among American Lutherans, 13%. Presbyterians, 30%. American Baptists, 33%. Episcopalians, 35%. Methodists, 51% said that Jesus, and this is clergy, these are pastors, that said 51% of the Methodist pastors said, nah, Jesus didn't really physically raise from the dead. Well, Paul is going to lay out, and I love this, he's going to just do a little proof here. Let me show you what it means when you don't accept that, okay? This is just one. Some people would say, well, that's a minor doctrinal point. No, 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 it's not such a minor point. This is what Paul says. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Because his resurrection is tied to ours. Let me show you the consequences of one wrong point. If there's no resurrection, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Vain means of no use. It means it's empty. So he says, look, if Christ isn't risen, then everything we're saying, it's worthless. And your belief system is worthless. Yeah, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all the apostles are liars. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. If there is no physical resurrection, then there was no atoning sacrifice. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was not God, and he was not able to forgive sins, and he was not who he said he was, and he was not a payment for your sins and my sins, which means we're still in them, which means were lost. Not only that, verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone forever. Nobody's coming back. If there was no resurrection, that's it for everyone who's died. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I know you've probably heard me if you've been here for any length of time. One of my favorite whipping boys is Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. You know, because if you listen to the stuff that he says and he preaches, it's all about God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and it's all about living your best life now. And if you just turn to him, the wind will be at your back, and you know, you'll have smooth sailing, and it'll be great, and you'll be wealthy, and you just gotta have a positive attitude. Paul says if the gospel is all about the here and now, if it's only in this life that being a Christian is beneficial, man, of all men, I am most miserable. Because I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been shipwrecked, I've been stoned. If this is my best life now, this stinks, all right? And you have to understand, for a Christian, this life, what you and I go through right now, it's the worst it's ever going to be. The best is yet to come. If you don't believe in Christ, this is as good as it's ever going to get. That's the depressing thing, if this is as good as it's ever going to get. Paul says, if it's only in this life we have the hope of Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. And he's referring to the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23 describes it after the Passover celebration. It's the beginning of the harvest season. The priest takes in a shock of grain and he waves it before the altar. And it's thanking the Lord for the harvest that's going to come. He takes the first fruit of the harvest in. There's no blood involved in that sacrifice, by the way, because that happened with the Passover lamb, so it happens after that. 50 days later, at the end of the harvest, is the Feast of Pentecost. So he's saying Christ is that first fruits. He's the first one resurrected from the dead, and then we will be the harvest that comes in afterwards. And he says this in verse 21. We only got a couple more verses. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. He's referring to what he explains more in Romans chapter 5 about how everybody in Adam, being a descendant of Adam, starts out spiritually dead. Everybody who is a descendant of Adam comes born spiritually dead. If you accept Jesus Christ, you get born again. That's what it means to be born again, to become spiritually alive. And he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. That's too much. We'll come back next week. Let me leave you with this. First of all, are you in Christ? If you have not made Christ the Lord of your life, if you've not accepted his payment for your sins, then you are still responsible for paying for them yourself, which means you're going to go to hell. I'm sorry. I wish I had a better outlook, but I don't. That's the truth. The truth is, if you leave this planet without accepting a payment for your sins, you're required to pay for them yourself. You've probably heard that little phrase. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, you're only going to die once. If you were born the second time, and it's what Jesus described to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if you become born again, then you may die physically, but spiritually, you'll live forever. If you don't accept Christ, you will die physically, but then there is another resurrection. Understand, everybody gets resurrected. Jesus talks about it in Luke, I believe. There's a resurrection to salvation, and then there's a resurrection unto condemnation. And you come back alive again, you're given a body that's an eternal body that can endure pain, can endure suffering, and then there's that whole stuff with the flame is not quenched, the worm dieth not. It's bad news. It's nothing you want. But you don't have to go there because someone took the punishment in your place, Jesus Christ. If you are not in Christ, if you are only a descendant of Adam and you haven't stepped into the kingdom of God, you can be adopted, you can be born again. It's as easy as repenting and asking him to be your Savior. And if you haven't done that, you want to see me afterwards, I'd be glad to pray with you. If you are in Christ, and I think most of you probably are, if you've received the grace of God, Paul said when he received the grace, he labored more abundantly than everybody. Because grace that is capable of saving you should be grace that's also capable of changing you. If you accept Christ as your Savior, you should not be the same thing that you used to be. When you really understand what was done on your behalf, it should motivate you, it should motivate me to lay our life down and follow Christ wholeheartedly. I never see anybody commended in Scripture who goes at it half-hearted. It's really an all or nothing deal. It's not a, I guess, yeah, Jesus, that's good. You know, well, maybe I'll see him on Sunday. That's not what it was called to be. He is called to be every moment, every breath, everything. If he's not that for you, let me encourage you, examine your life. Take stock of what was done for you, and then ask him how he would have you to respond. Because I think if you and I were really sold out and understood completely what Christ did for us, nobody would be wondering whether or not we were believers. They'd see a difference. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would pour your grace out on people like us. Lord, my prayer is that you would give us opportunity to share the gospel, the good news, with as many people as we can. And Lord, that it would be more than just words, but it would be our life. Lord, I pray you would show us how much grace you have shed upon us, and you would cause us to respond accordingly. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters as they go. Pour your spirit out in their lives. Make them more and more like you. We need it desperately. We ask it in Christ's name.